Word and prayer. God, I thank you for this beautiful day in January. I thank you for a brand new start in 2026. I thank you for these ladies and this church family. I just thank you for the opportunity that we have to continue to grow in our knowledge of your word. I thank you for the endless ocean that it is. And I just thank you for your graciousness in allowing our eyes to be open to the truths of your word. So we pray for that tonight. We do pray that you would allow us to behold wonderful things in your law. I pray that you'll be with us as we discuss these covenants and the way that you work as our King. I thank you for your love, and I thank you for this opportunity that we have. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So I feel like it's been 6 years since we last met. Yeah, since last year. It's been a long time. So this book is meant to help us be able to tell the story, obviously, from garden to glory. So we've talked about the first part of this, and so I know it's not the best way to go through it by having so much time in between the different times that we meet. But we're eventually going to get to to the end of this story. And I'm just grateful for the time that we do have, even though it is far apart between these different sessions. I particularly enjoyed getting ready for tonight. Just looking through some different things. I learned some new things, and hopefully you guys learned some things as you read through the chapter, and hopefully we'll learn some even more things as we chat together tonight and talk about the heart of the King and the way of the King. But before we get there, let's catch up where we've been. So we started with once upon a time. We have characters that are introduced in the first pages of the scriptures. God is the very first character we see. He's the source of everything. He's the sovereign King. And he's a good and loving father. We'll hone in on that love here in just a little bit. And then we see human beings. We see Adam and Eve are created, and human beings are the crown of God's creation, made in the image of God to be his representatives in the world. And they're set in this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. It's a garden full of God's glory, and God calls it very good. So I was thinking through that this past week. If you guys started a Bible reading plan, whether you're doing the one that's along with the church, a chapter a day, or you're doing a chronological read through, or just going from Genesis to Revelation, all of those would have put you in the first part of the Bible this past week. And I was thinking through that as God says, this is very good. So it's this picture of shalom, right? And so this wholeness, it's not just unbrokenness, but it's fullness of life. It's flourishing life. Okay, so it's just this picture that I don't think we can fully comprehend at this point, because all we know is brokenness. We see things get healed. We understand salvation. We understand some of these things, but we don't know absolute wholeness yet. And so this, when God said it is very good, there is nothing broken and everything is full of life and flourishing at this point. So there's this beautiful picture in the garden. And we see the pattern of the kingdom is established there. So you have the kingdom of God existing perfectly as God's people in God's place under God's rule. But then an evil serpent. Okay, so the fall happens. The crafty serpent introduces doubt concerning who God is. Adam and Eve sin through their disobedience. And then the sovereign King rightfully issues a curse that affects everything. It affects humanity's relationship with God, humanity's relationship with man, and humanity's relationship with the earth. And because Adam stands as our representative, that means that we are born as sinners, and we bear the consequences of that curse too. But then when God hands down that curse, it's not all bad. There's a beautiful promise right there in Genesis 3:15, where the sovereign King acts in sovereign grace by promising to send a Savior who will crush the serpent's head. So that's where we left off last time. That's where we are in this story as we begin to look at the heart of our King. So to get us started on today's topic, I'm actually going to pit two very good theologians against each other. And so we'll see what becomes of this discussion, and we'll see who you agree with, or we'll see if this is a draw. Okay, so A.W. Tozer, some of you may have read his works. One of the best things he ever wrote, in my opinion, was The Pursuit of God, but he also wrote The Knowledge of the Holy. And in The Knowledge of the Holy, he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Okay, so we can debate whether or not you think that is true, but he said it. A lot of people will go with Tozer on this, and there's a lot of truth to what he says here. Okay, so when you think about this king who has handed down this curse, you think about this king who is sovereign over everything, you think about this king who created the universe, created us, how would you describe him? You can tell me how you think you would describe him now, or you can give me a description that you maybe thought in the past, or what you've heard other people say. How would you describe the king?
Gracious,
okay.
Just.
Holy.
All knowing.
Faithful. Loving.
Merciful.
Powerful. This is worth repeating. Faithful. So all of those things that you just mentioned are positive words. Is God always described positively?
By whom? Yeah.
Has he always been described positively by you?
There's times most of us admit we might have been mad at God.
Sure.
Things go the wrong way with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so it's easy to question God at certain times, so that it's not by way of confession. How have other people described God that wouldn't necessarily be positive descriptions of him?
Vengeful.
Jealous.
Mm-hmm. Killjoy. Yeah.
Don't do that.
Sure. Sure. Okay, so there are a lot of different things that we can think about God, okay? And Tozer says that what comes into our mind when we think about him is the most important thing about us.
But that's not the most important thing in the world.
What do you mean?
How we think about, what comes to our mind when we think about is the most important thing about us? Well, of course, the most important thing about us is that we belong to him, but that's being too self-absorbed. So I think that we shouldn't think about us. We should focus our adoration outward.
Sure, I see what you're saying. But I'm about to get you to think about yourself.
I'm going to turn it around. This is having us think about him. You know, what we think about him.
Mm-hmm.
Not necessarily us.
Yes. Yeah, so it is very important when we think about God. But now I want us to consider something that C.S. Lewis wrote in The Weight of Glory. I read in a periodical the other day that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. So Lewis takes the opposite stance here. He says what God thinks about us is the most important thing. Okay? So we'll talk in a minute about how these things actually go together. But how do you think the king would describe you?
Weak.
Fallible. I think he would say you're mine.
Yes.
Okay, so weak, fallible, mine, okay?
I feel he can be very disappointed
okay.
in us at many times.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why each day that we need to ask for forgiveness. Yeah. For sometimes our actions. Thoughts, but he loves us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, sir. Love, but also you feel like sometimes it could be disappointment. Okay, what else?
He chose to die for us.
Mm-hmm.
He
seeks to be reconciled mm-hmm. every day. Mm-hmm. So if we're wandering, he is always pursuing to bring us back.
Mm-hmm.
Lazy.
Yeah, so have you ever really stopped to ask that question, how you think God would describe you? And I think it depends on the day we're having, how we're going to answer that question. I've spoken with many of you about your backgrounds, and so I know where some of you have come from in terms of religious backgrounds, like whether you grew up in a church that focused primarily on God's love and how that affected the way you thought about God and the way you thought that he thought about you, because, you know, love just covers everything. It kind of leaves out all of God's justice and all of his righteousness, and it's simply just this lavish love alone. But others of you in here, I've heard you tell a very different story about how you grew up being afraid of God because of the way that he was just portrayed as an angry God, very demanding, and not a lot of grace in some of the teachings that some of you grew up with. And then most of us probably fit somewhere in between those two extremes. But you know, what we were taught when we were growing up, that definitely affects the way that we see God and the way that we think that he sees us. I think for me, not that this was taught to me, but I fall more in line with your answer about disappointment. And I can still fall into that. So there's a lot of times where I feel like God just looks at me with disappointment. And so I know that he loves me. I know that I've been forgiven of my sins. But it's this, you know, I want to please him also. Like, I know that we're called to obedience, but I can fall into the wrong category of just feeling like God is constantly disappointed with me. And that affects how I praise him. That affects how I see myself. That affects how I interact with other people. And so that affects a lot of the way I live my life. But then if you never feel like, I don't think disappointment is the right word there, but if you never feel like God is disappointed with you, if you think that, oh, it's just okay, God's just going to look over this, that's also going to swing you in the opposite direction. And so we have to have this balanced view of God's different attributes, and we have to be able to see him rightly, and we need to understand ourselves rightly. But in the middle of that, we have to understand the story of redemption that God is playing out in our lives if we belong to him. And so I think that, like I said, sometimes the day we're having can affect the way that we see this, but it is very important how we think of God. It is very important how he thinks of us. And I don't think it's right for these guys to put them on. I think if they were having a conversation, I don't think that they would argue this to the end here. I think they would come to an agreement that both of these things are really, really important. But it all comes down to the fact that we have a problem, but God does too. Okay, and what I mean by that is because of our sin, we are guilty before God. So Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is nothing that we can do about that. There's not a single thing we can do to make ourselves right before God. We're born in sin because Adam's our representative. But not only are we born in sin, we live in sin. There's not a single day that goes by that we don't mess up and fall into sin in some way. And the scripture says even our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy rags. So we're in a very desperate position before God. But because of who God is, he can't just overlook our sin without denying himself and his fundamental justice and goodness. Okay, that's a quote from the book Christ from Beginning to End. So God can't just look at us in our sin and be like, okay, it's going to be all right. Because he can't deny who he is. He is a holy and righteous God and can't look upon sin. But thankfully, God's love compelled him to fix both of those problems. In John 3:16, probably the first verse that we all memorized, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Yes, yay is right. But we're a long way from that verse in our journey from garden to glory, right? So we're still back in Genesis right now. John 3:16 is a very, very long way away. So there, we got a long way to go, but that's where things are headed. And that's what Genesis 3:15 was talking about. Okay, God loved the world. He had a purpose for the world. Okay, but it's important to see that he doesn't love us because we're just so lovable. He doesn't love us because we're great and wonderful and talented and obedient people. Okay, we see the opposite of that. Deuteronomy 7, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. Because the Lord loves you. He didn't look down the annals of time and figure out who was going to be obedient. He set his love on his people. He loved the world, and because he loved the world, he sent his son to die so that justice would be met and so that sinners would be forgiven. God fixes both of those problems. He doesn't just overlook our sin. He provides a way that meets his perfect justice. Courtney Dodger says in the book on page 93, God, compelled by his great love for us, did everything necessary to make us his own. So he was the only one that could fix our problem and the only one that could solve the problem of justice when it comes to having a relationship with us. In Ephesians, one of my favorite books of the Bible, just because of how beautiful the language is, you know, he predestined us for adoption. By nature, we were children of wrath. But what are those two beautiful words that come after that? But God. But God, being rich in mercy. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we can't hold out God's love apart from his other attributes, but we can see that the heart of the king is full of love. So what we think about God, what God thinks about us, both of those, very highly important. But what we think about God is greatly impacted when we correctly understand what he thinks about us. And at the heart of that is that he loves us. So we have to consider the seriousness of our sin, but we consider, when we consider the lengths to which he went to make atonement for those sins, I don't think we can do anything other than rest in those loving arms. And I don't think we can do anything other than to live obediently in response to that. When we truly grasp the lengths to which he went to take care of those sins for us, it should just drive us to worship. You know, Paul talks about the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love. And what did we sing about this morning over and over and over again? Love was the theme of everything Pastor Joel got us to sing this morning, I think. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful. And my song will ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Oh, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song will ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. One more verse. And with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. I was just blown away as we were singing through love. And this morning with the preschoolers, Dusty was teaching about God's love, and we were in the book of Ezekiel, and which is a funny place to be with 4-year-olds. But we were talking about God's love, and then all those songs this morning about God's love. I was like, okay, God, like, I get it. I get what I'm supposed to talk about tonight. But it's a love that allows us to come as we are. But it's a love that doesn't leave us where we are. God loves us so much that he doesn't want us to stay in our sin. And that's just a mind-blowing fact to me. Some of you may have heard this song before, but it's called Love of God, and it's by Davy Flowers. If you haven't heard that, or even if you have heard that, I highly recommend you to listen to that on the way home, Love of God by Davy Flowers. It's just a beautiful anthem that just takes us into the depths of God's love, at least as far as we can go. In it, she said, God's love is so kind, it leads us to repentance. And it's so bright, the darkness has to flee. Though I try, my mind can't comprehend it. It's so high, too marvelous for words. I could sing a million songs about it and barely scratch the surface of your worth. Okay, so there's just so many. I mean, there's other great songs too, but I just highly recommend that you guys listen to that and just meditate on the love of God tonight after you leave here. Okay, so that's the heart of our king, which is a heart full of love. And for the remainder of our time, we're going to look at the way that loving king works to fulfill that promise that he made in Genesis 3:15 to make everything right. Okay, because we don't turn in our scriptures from Genesis 3 over to the end of the Gospels, where we see the fulfillment of this, right? So there's a 4,000-year gap between Adam and Jesus. That's a lot of time, and there's a whole lot that goes wrong during that time period. But God's faithfulness is fully on display during those 4,000 years as well. There was a purpose in that time gap. And I've heard some really bad theology taught about how some people think that God changed his mind at various points from Adam to Jesus throughout those 4,000 years, and you have the different covenants and you have different things happening. And I've heard people teach, okay, that meant that God changed his mind. That didn't work, and so he had to come up with a different plan. Okay, that's heresy. that's not anything we can believe. So there is one plan of redemption from the beginning. The cross was not plan B or C or D. Okay, the cross was the plan from the beginning. And so when we look at the way of the king through covenants, we see a gradual unfolding of that plan of redemption. And I think that the reason that happens, based on scripture that I'll read in a second, I think it instructs us and it encourages us so that we can have endurance and hope as we wait. Okay, so we see similar language to that in Romans 15, where Paul says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. So it was for our instruction, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Okay, so the purpose of that 4,000-year time gap between Genesis 3:15 and the end of the Gospels, where we see Jesus fulfilling this, is the unfolding plan of redemption so that we can learn to endure and have hope in the midst of tribulation. Okay, so that we can have hope in this faithful God. He's teaching us something through every single one of these covenants and through every single piece of history that leads up to where we are today. All right, before we talk about covenants, we need to define what a covenant is. So what is a covenant? What comes to your mind when you think of the word covenant?
A contract.
Contract, agreement.
Handshakes.
Handshakes, a promise. Yeah.
Commitment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so all of those are good synonyms. Covenant, though, has a little bit of a special meaning behind it, because if you have something like a contract, a covenant is a contract in a sense, but a contract can really be about obligations and expectations. Okay, so a covenant is relationship focused. So there are expectations, but it's more in terms of a relationship. So when we have this church covenant that was just written, so like when the new members class that's about to get started, and some of you went through that on Justin's first run of that on a Wednesday night, and I think most of you have at least read the church covenant. That the whole purpose of that is for us to have a unified vision as a church. So it brings us together in unity. So there are expectations there. There are expectations of the church. There are expectations of members. But the whole point of it is unity. The whole point of that is that we have a relationship with each other and a relationship with God and a relationship with our community, so that we are glorifying God and loving other people well. Because the whole purpose of a covenant, whether it's a church covenant or one that God is making here, it's relationship focused. And I like the way, and one of my current professors, Steve Wellum, the way he defines a covenant, he says it's a chosen relationship between two parties ordered according to specific promises. A chosen relationship between two parties ordered according to specific promises. So it's a chosen relationship in the sense that God initiates his covenant because of his love. So he loved us, he reached out to us, and he has made this covenant all throughout the ages with his people. So he wants to be our God. He wants us to be his people. If you did the homework questions at the back of this chapter, you read quite a few verses where it said exactly that. I will be your God. You will be my people. I love you. I will be your God. You will be my people. I love you. Over and over and over again. And so it's a chosen relationship where God is making promises to us. He wants that relationship. But as we move through the different covenants, so you start with the Adamic covenant, and then you go into the Noahic covenant, and the Abrahamic, and then the Mosaic, and the Davidic, all leading up to the new covenant in Christ, all of those are revealing different things about God along the way. Yes, yeah, they're not replacements of each other. They are simply further revelation of where we're going.
That's,
yeah.
Yeah, I've heard people say, oh, if you believe the Abrahamic covenant, then you can't believe this. And I said, yes, you can, because they're moving the same way.
Yeah, it's one story of redemption.
Yeah.
Yeah. But yeah, and so a proper understanding of that helps us see so much of a bigger picture of God, and appreciate the way that he works. Okay, so let's look at that Noahic covenant. So after Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, things got better, right? No, they went from bad to worse very quickly. Okay, so Cain kills Abel, sin abounds. Okay, it's a mess. And just a couple of chapters later, Genesis 6, we see a really terrible summary statement. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. There is nothing pretty or pleasant about that summary statement. And so how Noah's Ark has been transformed into this sweet little children's story is beyond me. But God declares that he's going to wipe out everything on the face of the earth, except Noah and his family. So we know tragedy, you know, we know devastation. Think about 9/11, think about the hurricane floods from last year that killed so many people and wiped out so much land and destroyed roads and houses and all of that. Think about tsunamis that you hear about around the world, all these terrible, devastating disasters. Okay, none of that compares to the flood of God's justice that happened back in Noah's time. God says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. What's the next word? But. This is another but God statement. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. One of the many, many but God statements in the scriptures.
Aren't we glad
he gave us those butts? Yeah. So Noah obeys God. He builds the ark. He puts his family in it. He brings the animals two by two. All those things happen. Okay, they're saved from those floodwaters of judgment. So we can think of Noah as a savior with a little s, right? Okay, they get to start over. And the first thing Noah does is build an altar to worship God. Things are going in the right direction, right? It's this new creation. Noah's worshiping God. And then they lived happily ever after. No. But God makes a covenant with Noah. So after he builds this altar, God promises never again to curse the ground because of man. He then restates the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So right there, there's an example of how the covenants don't replace each other. Okay, so he's building on what God has already told Adam, okay, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, okay? And then he also gives Noah a sign, so the rainbow, a sign of the covenant that he makes with every living creature of all flesh. So this really is a picture of new creation here. But based on your reaction a second ago, you know the story. It doesn't stay good, okay? It doesn't take long for sin to reign again. It doesn't take long for us to find Noah drunk and naked in his tent, okay? He is definitely not the promised seed. So he was a savior with a little s, but he needs a savior too. But in this covenant, in this story with Noah, we see two things that are really important for us. Okay, so we get a foretaste of the coming judgment. We also get a foretaste of coming salvation. Okay, so when it comes to the coming judgment, Jesus makes this easy on us. Okay, he interprets it for us. We don't have to look at this and figure out, what did God mean by this? Jesus tells us directly in Matthew chapter 24 what the purpose of this was. Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." So that flood took people by surprise. It didn't take Noah by surprise. Noah had been warned. Noah knew it was happening. Noah obeyed God. But it took the people by surprise, and that final judgment is going to be exactly the same way. But we've been told to be ready. Okay, God has told us, just like he told Noah back in the day of the flood, this is what's going to happen, this is what you're going to do, you're going to be safe, okay? Jesus is telling us now, what happened to him is for your instruction. Stay awake, be ready. You don't know when this is going to happen, but you know what you're supposed to do. Be ready. So it's a foretaste of the coming judgment. In the foretaste of coming salvation, God the Father makes it easy on us here because he tells us exactly what this means for us. So in Isaiah 54, he's using Isaiah, or he's speaking through Isaiah to the people. God says, this is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So look at those key words we have right there for the heart and the way of the king. What is the heart of our king? Love. And what is the way of the king? Covenant. Okay. And then specifically here, we're not just given words without descriptions. What kind of love is it? Steadfast love. And what kind of covenant is it? A covenant of peace. Okay, so we have these key words to show us the heart and the way of the king. We have his steadfast love and we have his covenant of peace. So even in the midst of sin and rebellion, we see God's faithfulness to his plan. We see his faithfulness to his word. He is going to provide a savior greater than Noah. But it's going to happen in his timing. It's not time yet. But he is going to send someone greater than Noah to be the big S savior. So in the meantime, people don't do what they're supposed to do. So as we're waiting for this savior greater than Noah, they do multiply. Okay, so they follow that part of God's rule. They increase in number, but they don't fill the earth. Okay, so instead they build a tower so that they can stay put and they don't have to fill the earth. Okay, so they're doing a great job of multiplying, but they're staying put. They're not going and filling the earth like God has told them to. And I find it funny the way God takes care of that situation. He just confuses their language, so they have no choice but to go out. So he's like, I'm going to get my way on this. You are going to go out. You are going to fill the earth. Okay, but in their going, they don't serve the Lord. Okay, so sin continues to abound. But then God places his love on a pagan idolater by the name of Abram. Okay, so that brings us to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so this is it's a threefold promise here. So we have land, descendants, and blessing. Okay, and what's interesting to me is this harkens back to how we define the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? God's people in God's place under God's rule. Okay, so when we talk about land, descendants, and blessings here, God's people, those are going to be Abraham's descendants. He's promising the land to Abraham here, so the promised land. So that's going to be God's place in Abraham's situation. And then under God's rule is also going to involve his blessing. So he's a good ruler. He's a good and loving ruler. So that means that he's going to bless his people. So we see all three of those parts of God's kingdom and his promise to Abraham here. So we know that ultimately this is going to be fulfilled in Jesus, and there's going to be a land greater than the promised land and all of those. But this is part of that progressive revelation that we see through these different covenants. Okay, so Abram obeyed by going. Did he obey perfectly in everything? He did not. So he's far from perfect in his obedience. His story continues. God promises to give him a son through Sarah. But he and Sarah came up with a plan B. So God doesn't have a plan B, but people have plan B. And so that resulted in Ishmael. Okay, and that's a sin that we are still reaping the consequences of today. Okay, just look at Islamic terrorism. It goes all the way back to Abraham's sin in this situation where he came up with a plan B because he didn't see how God was possibly going to make this promise come true. Okay, so the important thing for us to dig out of that is just not trusting God and performing sinful actions, even though we think we might be helping God. It's never without consequence. And those consequences are not just for us. They're for generations after us. What'd you say, Amy?
Repercussions.
Yes, lots and lots of repercussions. Yeah, lots of ripple effects there. Okay, so Abram proved himself in need of a savior. Okay, so even though he's a part of God's plan here, he did go to the place where he was supposed to go. He does eventually, you know, have Isaac with Sarah. So there's some points of obedience there. But he is desperately in need of a savior as well. So he's not the promised seed. But he did believe God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Don't you think it's, I mean, all these covenants, I realize, you know, God made these covenants with us, but most of what was in the covenant was what he was going to do for us.
Yep.
I mean, it's almost... And I realize, you know, it's between us, mm-hmm. but most of it is what he's doing for us.
Absolutely. And hold that thought for just a second, because I am going to go there. You're a good student.
I'm sorry.
No, you're doing great. But yeah, we're almost there, because that's a huge part of it. His sovereignty in those covenants is huge, because if it were up to us to keep it, we'd break it.
We've already lost.
Yeah. But as we think about this land and blessing that God is promising to provide, let's think about what that could possibly mean for us today. Okay, so we're not about to walk into the promised land. Like, God's not promising us a specific piece of land on this earth like he was promising to Abraham. Okay, but he's placed us where we are for a reason. Okay, so we're not in the promised land, but we've been strategically placed. How can we know that we're where we're supposed to be? Because we can choose to move. We can choose to do different things. How can we know we're where we're supposed to be?
We're just busy doing what we can to further the kingdom. Do we need to worry about our... I mean, where we are is where we are. That's where he has us.
There's a deep peace and satisfaction. So,
there's no mystery. Should I go somewhere else? Because where we are is where we need to be working.
I think that the Holy Spirit works within us if we really rely and we study and we pray deeply. Mm-hmm. That the Spirit will help you, guide you, and direct you. And how do you know whether that's the right Spirit working with you, right? That discernment.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Holy Spirit listening. God. It's kind of like that scripture says, be still and know.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's kind of like with Abraham. I mean, he didn't trust God to do what God said he was going to do. So they went off and they did plan B. But it came right back to plan A. So it's, I mean, we can go out here, but God is going to bring us back where we're supposed to be, what we're supposed to be doing.
Mm-hmm. Is there a definitive answer?
Do what?
Is there a definitive answer? Do we need to move?
Please don't move. I'm not planning on moving.
Jonah had a plan B. He wasn't going to do what God said. And look what he went through. God moved him.
He sent him where he was supposed to go, right? He didn't have a choice.
Jonah wasn't happy about it, but it worked.
I think that's you know, basically what, you know, we can have all plan B, C, D, and E.
Yeah.
But God's plan is A, and A is going to work. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Well, if you find out it's not working consistently and you're butting your head up against a wall, you need to look at your plan. Yeah. Your plan.
Yeah.
And
sometimes we get sidelined because we're not following his plan. His plan's going to be worked out no matter what.
And so,
you know, we have the privilege of working with him. And if we're not going to work with him, he's going to shift us onto another track or whatever. But
yeah, I like the way you just worded that. Yeah.
I know. It's true. You know, did Paul have a choice in his life work? Would God have chosen someone else had Paul not stepped up to say, okay, Lord,
God's going to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Yeah,
he's
it just
his plan done, and we just have the privilege of working with him.
It's just so hard sometimes to know exactly what to do in certain situations. Like many of you, if you moved here relatively recently, and you know, I moved here 10 years ago, and so there are moves like that that happen, and you know, I can be happy to share our story of how we got here and how we fought that. And some of you have heard that story before, but it's very clear to us that we're where we're supposed to be. And so I think that everything that everybody just said is true. But when we bring all of that together, the main point is that wherever we are, we have a specific calling. Like, it doesn't matter if you're in Dandridge, Tennessee, or, you know, Timbuktu, wherever, we're supposed to love God and love others well. And so I think we get way too wrapped up on where we are exactly, or what our job is, or you know, what we're doing with our time, when if we pass what we're doing through those two criteria, that relieves a lot of stress of thinking that, oh, I'm going to make the wrong decision here. Am I loving God well? Am I loving others well, exactly where I am? And there are times where it's clear that I can do those things better somewhere else. You know, all of you have experienced that. You've either moved or changed course in career or whatever. But when those are our two priorities, then everything's going to be okay in that situation where you are. You've been placed wherever you are for a reason. God didn't let you, like, it didn't.
He could have closed the door.
Yeah, he could have closed the door, and it didn't surprise him that you ended up where you are. Like, he knows all of those things, and he's put people in our path. But how can we be a blessing where we are? Abraham was meant to be a blessing. It says, so that you will be a blessing. You know, I believe that all of you, at least for the time being, have been placed in Dandridge, Tennessee, where you are, so that you can be a blessing. How can we be a blessing? Mm-hmm. And we're not always going to do that perfectly, but we should be doing that consistently. We should be getting better at that. We should be growing in that. There you go.
I love that part about the comfort. Maybe you love your comfort a little bit too much. You like your ease? Well, yes, I do. And then there's also the thing about don't overcommit yourself. Some people.
Amy, I've already been committed to. I mean, I've already been convicted today. I think. like, she's gonna preach the whole sermon again. No, but yeah, you're actually absolutely right. And we're in this together. And when we see each other struggling, just, you know, with purpose, or struggling with wondering what we should do, or as we talk through things with people, you know, it's our privilege to be able to point each other back to the Word and point each other back to God's faithfulness
and to love each other.
And to love each other well. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so back to Abraham. So there's this really interesting covenant ceremony that takes place. So then, you know, they would split the animals, and then both parties are supposed to walk through the center of the animals, and that's how they make their promise. But is that what happens here? No, God alone passes through those animal pieces. Why? Where's Abraham during this? Did Abraham just not want to walk through? Why was he asleep? Was he tired? God put him to sleep. This is a fascinating part of the story. So it's not that he's being lazy. It's not that God put him to sleep so that God would be the one to walk through these animal pieces. Okay, so God's promise rests on his faithfulness, not on Abraham's obedience. And when it comes to us, his promise rests on his faithfulness, not on our obedience.
Thank you.
But however, God expects Abraham to obey those covenant commands. Okay, so when you look in Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14, there's a lot of words there, but basically, God tells him to be blameless. Okay, so this is where I think you were going just a second ago, Miss Beth. because this is true today. So God is going to fulfill his promise. All of it rests on his faithfulness, but we still have a part in this.
We have an obligation.
We have an obligation to fulfill our part of the covenant. Now, it doesn't rest on us. If it did, the whole thing's already over. We're done. Okay. But this is one of those paradoxes that we see in the scripture that we have to hold in proper tension. Okay, salvation belongs to the Lord, but we have to turn to him and obey. You know, the super confusing.
But
what?
He gives us an out so that when we don't obey, we can get back in.
Yes.
We get another but.
Yep. A lot of things to hold in tension there. You know, and my favorite confusing verse of the Bible is, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is working in you. Okay, so it's working together somehow, some way. We're not going to be able to explain that mystery fully, okay? But we have to hold both sides of that, because that's what the scripture teaches. Both of those are true. Okay, we're saved by grace, but faith without works is dead, okay? We have to hold that proper tension, but in that, we have to realize that God is sovereign. Okay, I think that's the most important piece of it, is his sovereignty, because if it were up to us, we would be incapable of keeping it. So it rests on God, but we do have a part.
I love what you said about proper tension. On a sewing machine, if the tension's not balanced, the bottom or the top thread will be too loose to hold the thing together.
That's a good analogy.
Wait, I didn't hear the whole part. If there's not
She said that if you can use an analogy like a sewing machine.
Sewing machine. Okay.
You've got the got top it. Thread and you've got the bobbin.
I've been there.
And if they're not in proper tension,
yeah.
One's going to be messed up and the other one's, it's not going to hold it.
And I will say, if you look in church history and you look at all of the heresies that have come about, or you look at all of the huge debates, every single one of those is because people took two things that should be held in tension, and they took one of them too far, leaving the other one away. Okay, so you got people that are taking God's sovereignty way too far, and saying that, you know, we don't have to do anything, okay, because God's in control, therefore there's nothing we have to do. And then you've got people that are saying it's all on us. God might supply grace every once in a while or whatever, okay, but it's all on us, and we've got to hold the line on ourselves. And then you look at every other tension, if you talk about Jesus as the God-man, so you're looking at his deity and his humanity, there's all kinds of bad things that have come out of that when you don't hold those properly together. Okay, so, look through church history. Look up all the great debates. Every single one of those is where somebody has not held those in proper tension because they look for an easy way to explain it. It's easy to explain God's sovereignty. It's easy to explain our responsibility. But to explain those together, that's difficult. That's really, really difficult. But that's where we have to be, because that's what the Bible says. Okay, so we have to be comfortable with that tension. We have to be comfortable with that paradox. And then, like you said, with a sewing machine, if it's not done right, then the whole piece that you're working on just falls apart. Okay, so we have to be comfortable with that, because that's what we're told about in Scripture. Okay. I like what she says in the book about this. She said, God is ever faithful to his plan and his promises, but for the people to realize the blessing, they're required to walk in obedience. Okay. So, we just remember, though, that our obedience is not what makes God love us. It's not the initiation of his love for us. It's our response to God's love. Okay, so God loves us first. We respond in obedience. Okay, so you have that covenant ceremony, but then God also gives Abram a new name. He calls him Abraham, and then he also gives him the sign of circumcision. Okay, there's nothing more fun to talk about than circumcision in a group of women. So I felt like it would be even more awkward, though, if there were a man in here. So, but we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, what that means when it comes to the heart. Okay, but just like the Noahic covenant gave us a foretaste of something, okay, the coming judgment and the coming salvation. The Abrahamic covenant gives us a foretaste of the gospel. And it does that in several ways. I've just picked four of them for the sake of time, but there are actually quite a few more here that we can pull from Abraham's story. And the first one is righteousness through faith. Romans 4, so once again, we don't have to guess about this. Paul goes ahead and interprets it for us. So Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. That's a hilarious way to describe that, in my opinion. So he's about 100 years old. He shouldn't be a father. He's as good as dead. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Okay, so just side note here, God's power is on such display. Like, we should never read over something like that and just be like, oh yeah, God provided a kid for Abraham and Sarah. No, he was as good as dead, and the way of women has ceased to be with this woman. Okay, so there is no, like, her womb should not produce life, cannot produce life apart from a miracle. Okay, so never let such things bypass our thoughts. Okay, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Remember, all this is written for our instruction, so that we will endure and so we will have hope. Okay, it's also for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Righteousness through faith. And we see that in Abraham. Salvation through substitution. So we totally skipped over the part about how Abraham and Sarah have Isaac, and then, you know, he's the promised son. But then God puts him under this huge test, and he says, now go sacrifice him. Okay, this is where the promise is going to be fulfilled, but now take him out. Like, I cannot imagine what this must have been like in real time. Okay, we have the privilege of hindsight, and we know how the story is going to end. But just put yourself in Abraham's shoes there for a second. Okay, but clearly this is a man of faith, because when Isaac, who's clearly not dumb, he says, okay, I see that we're here to offer this sacrifice. I see the wood. Where's the lamb? And these words make me have chills. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb. And just as God provided then, he ultimately provided at Calvary. Substitutionary atonement of his son. You think about the words of John the Baptist, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So God provided that lamb. Just as Abraham believed that he would provide it then, he ultimately provided in Jesus.
I wonder why, though, he truly trusted and was willing to put his son to sacrifice, but yet he came up with plan B.
But it was his plan B.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. He wasn't trusting at that point.
Right. Yeah, maybe that shows his growth in the process.
Which is hope for us.
Exactly. It's written for our instruction and our hope, right? Yeah. The other thing we see in Abraham's story is circumcision of the heart. Okay, so God gives Abraham and his descendants that sign of circumcision. You know, they're being set apart as the people of God. But then it's to point toward the circumcision of the heart that is way more important. Okay. Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Was everyone who is physically circumcised, did they belong to God? No. All you have to do is look at Isaac versus Ishmael. Okay, both of them were circumcised. Both of them were Abraham's sons. Isaac was the promised man. Ishmael was not. Yeah, the next generation, Jacob and Esau. You know, that's a hard thing to explain. But being an ethnic Jew or a circumcised man did not mean salvation. It was circumcised Jews who put Jesus to death. Circumcision of the heart, however, can only happen to people who are saved by grace. It's a special way of being set apart, truly set apart for God. So, and it gets confusing in conversations sometimes when we talk about Abraham's offspring and the nation of Israel, and all kinds of things get confusing. But Abraham's offspring are not necessarily those that are in his bloodline. Okay, the scripture, the New Testament, calls Abraham's children those who believe by faith in Christ. And only those have been circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. But this covenant that God makes with Abraham was just a piece of that revelation leading up to where we can understand what it means to be circumcised in the heart. And then finally, what I want us to look at is the heavenly city. Okay, so Abraham was promised the land. Okay, but thankfully, a piece of land on this earth is not the final resting place for God's people. I absolutely love what the writer of Hebrews 11 says here. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Read a few more verses later, it calls it a better country, a heavenly one. The city that has foundations. That's just such a strong image to me. So if we are Abraham's children, not by blood, but by faith, we get to look forward to that same heavenly city. We get to look forward to the promised land that awaits us. That's the glory part of from garden to glory. But as we wait, we have this gift of scripture. We get to look at this unfolding plan that is meant for our instruction and for our encouragement as we endure and as we build our hope. What a blessing that scripture is.
And we get to sit together and discuss it. What a blessing.
That's true. Yes.
Encouraged by one
another. That's huge. It's a huge gift. Well, on that note, let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement in this room tonight through the reading of your word, but also just through the voices of your people. I thank you for each one of these ladies. I thank you for the faith that you've called us to. I thank you for the great history of the faith that you allow us to read about and to learn and to be encouraged by. And to be instructed by. God, I pray that we would look to these men that you made covenants with in the Old Testament, and that we would learn things about you, and we would continue to learn more about the depth of your love in those, but also your seriousness about holiness. I pray that you would grow us in faith. I pray that you would allow us to become more obedient. I pray that you would allow us to abide. Just to rest in your loving arms, knowing that the keeping of the covenant ultimately rests on you. God, I thank you for that, but I thank you for giving us the privilege of doing your work here on earth. I thank you for the place where you've put us. I pray that we would be faithful where we are. And I just pray that you would allow us to have good conversations this week with other people about you. Whether it's other believers or unbelievers or gospel sharing or whatever, God, I pray that you would just put people in our path that we can encourage with your truth. And I pray that we would be faithful and obedient to share the things that you've taught us. We love you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.